Last week we talked about Psalm 1, and I strongly encourage you to listen to that one if you did miss it. We talked about how Psalm 1 sets the tone for the entire book of Psalms and how it describes for us the life of righteous people and the life of wicked people. We said that if you meditate in the Word of God day and night, then you will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. We said that your leaf will not wither and whatever you do will prosper. We talked a bit about the progression of evil and how our lives begin to go on a downward spiral from the point at which we start to listen to the counsel, the advice of the ungodly. It goes downhill from there. On the other hand, although the righteous are blessed, the wicked enjoy a fruitless life and don't survive the judgment of God, is what it says. Finally, we took time to explore a little bit more about meditating on the Word of God. We talked about how the Lord told Joshua we should do it out loud, we should do it day and night, and we should pay attention to everything that's written in it. And we talked about how we can read and ponder and review the Word, and when we do that, it will truly pervade, it will seep into our hearts, and in that way, we'll be able to grow. Tonight, we're going to look at another very dramatic and powerful, touching psalm, which is the 22nd psalm, And Psalm 22 is about the suffering and the triumph of the king. It contains a very obvious account of mockery, of rejection, and torture. The cruelest part of all is the psalmist's sense. If you've read this far in the Psalms, you've noted his sense that he's been abandoned by God, although ultimately he does experience the deliverance of the Lord. And because of the remarkable language of this poem and because of the quotations from Psalm 22 that we find in the Gospels, this psalm, this passage has always been viewed as being prophetic of the sufferings of Jesus Christ and his exaltation afterwards. In fact, the New Testament specifically claims that the sufferings of Jesus were a fulfillment of the prophecies that Psalm 22 contains. Together with Isaiah 53, this psalm is probably the Old Testament passage that is most often identified with Jesus. You know, some people think that Jesus actually quoted this entire psalm when he was on the cross. And I think that's a very real possibility. The psalm is certainly known for the cross, but there's also a clear statement in it of the resurrection and of the future glory of Christ and his kingdom. So I want to take some minutes and let's look at this wonderful psalm verse by verse, and we'll see what it contains for us. It starts out unpronounceably, as many of them do, to the chief musician upon Ayelet Shachar. A psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. First thing that we notice is that there is a musical dedication or direction. Now, we talked about this a little bit when we talked the first night about an introduction to the Psalms, but here we see one of these musical directions. The psalm is, first of all, directly attributed to David, and David has dedicated it to the chief musician. And the chief musician was exactly what his name sounds like. He would have been the man who was over the musicians in the temple or the tabernacle at that time. So sometimes when you read the Psalms, we see these Psalms are dedicated to the chief musician, or they are dedicated to somebody else who had some particular area of responsibility for the temple worship. Many times there is no musical direction given. In other words, sometimes David doesn't tell the musicians how to play the music. Sometimes he simply says to the chief musician. And if you just see that and there's no musical direction along with it, that means that David trusted the worship pastor. It means that David was telling him, look, here's a new song that I've written that the Lord has given me, and you should add some music to it. Write some music for this thing I've just written, or pick out an existing tune and play it to that tune when you perform it in worship. Now, in the case of Psalm 22, it seems that David did give the chief musician and the choir's some direction. It seems that he was telling him to sing this song to a tune that they already knew, and it was called Ayelet Shachar. Now, we don't know the full significance of that expression, Ayelet Shachar, but in Hebrew, it means the hind, which is the doe, the deer, of the morning. And it is probably the title of a song which people knew at that time, and David wanted these words to be sung to that music. Many people have speculated that this idea of the deer, the hind of the morning, is really a reference to the Messiah, because as you read the poem, you see that Messiah was being pursued like a helpless deer by the many wild animals that are named in this psalm. And when we read the words and the subject matter, especially at the beginning, we can really imagine that the song probably had a mournful melody, at least at the beginning. Verse 1, as we saw, of course, contains those exact words that were said by Christ on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? And it's certainly meant by God, I believe, to call our attention very dramatically to Jesus of Nazareth as the person who stands in fulfillment of these words, of this prophecy. Notice in these words there is an appeal by the speaker to the strong relationship that he has with the Father in repeating those words, my God, my God. Look at this keen sense of abandonment that he feels. And we know in the case of the Lord, there would now be, for the first time and the only time in all of time and eternity, a sense of distance and separation between the Father and his only Son. The Bible tells us that Christ was made to be sin on our behalf. And so the Father must turn his face away from the Son, because the Son now on the cross has become the sin offering. Jesus at this moment had become the object of God's wrath for sin. This involved a torment of soul and a bitter cup that's far greater than a mere fear of death. You know, sometimes the philosophical types have slandered Jesus as some sort of coward who couldn't face death as bravely as Socrates or some of these philosophers. But you know, only we who have known Christ and have known the Father can even begin to understand or talk about what the cross meant in the soul of Christ. To think about the unbroken fellowship and union and relationship of love, which was the only thing that had ever existed between the Father and Son. And then for that to be severed, because for this moment, on this dark day, the Father must treat Jesus as if he were sin. And the agony of soul that would have brought to the Lord Jesus Christ is something that we cannot even now as believers fully understand. We won't understand it until we're there and we can see how it was. We can see those passions and understand them better than we do now. There's a continual crying out to God without an answer. It says he cries out with a groaning, or if you read the King James, it says a roaring voice. And there's no answer, nor could there be an answer. You remember from the Gospels that Jesus on one occasion thanked the Father, and he said, Father, I thank you that you always hear me when I pray. You remember that. But on that dark Friday, there could be no answer. If you and I were ever to be saved, then on that day, Jesus could not be. Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift. And church, let it encourage your soul tonight to know that Jesus is a faithful and a merciful high priest to us. He has experienced and he understands every kind of physical and every kind of emotional pain, including that sense which all of us, to be honest, have faced as human beings, that sense of crying out to God and yet in that moment feeling that we are not being heard. Verse 3 says, but you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man. a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. This is remarkable to me because here the psalmist is still confessing the holiness of God. He knows that no matter what happens, no matter what he's experiencing at that moment, God is still holy. He knows that he is suffering with God's permission, with God's allowance, and in the case of Jesus, by God's express command. But he knows that although the righteous suffers, he will ultimately be delivered. That was true in the case of Christ, who endured and overcame, the Bible says, because of the joy that was set before him. So the psalmist knows that many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He might feel, and you notice, he may feel that God is forgetting him for the moment. I hope you catch this. He may feel that God is forgetting him for the moment, but he would not accuse God of being unjust. Although he's in such grief, he still proclaims that God is holy. And three times there in that section, he talks about how the fathers of our faith trusted him and were delivered. He says they trusted, cried, and trusted, he says. So don't be ashamed, don't be embarrassed to cry out to God. But yet in all of your grief, continue as he did to trust God for the outcome. The Bible says, say to the righteous that it shall be well with him. Notice the degraded condition, right, of him as he suffers. He feels that he is not even a human being any longer, but he feels that he's just a worm. And we see the mockery that Jesus experienced set forth here. The persecutors of Christ, you know from the Gospels, they used those exact words to taunt the Lord. He trusted in God that he would deliver him. Let him deliver him now, since he delights in him. But he continues his prayer in verse 9. He says, but you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth. From my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. So now you can see that the psalmist is making his complaint a little more personal. And as David often does, he reminds God of his past faithfulness. Remember, we talked about David's formula of faith, how David teaches us the way to encourage ourselves in trouble, right? We talked about it a couple of times. Remember what God has done in the past, who he has been to you. Remember God's character, who he is in his person. And then remind God of what he has promised to do for you, what he has said he will be to you in the future. And if you do those things, you will grow in faith and you will break discouragement off your life the way that David broke it off his own life. But here now, in the case of the Lord Jesus, in Psalm 22, these words apply very specially to him. They might have applied to some episode in David's life, but really think about it. From birth, Jesus was in God's care, and he was under God's wing in a unique way. God protected him, sending the family fleeing into Egypt. And he knew God, of course, from childhood in a way that you and I don't. And he had a sense of mission before God from an early age, of course. He begins to tell God here about his difficulties. He says the bulls have surrounded him. Those bulls of Bashan are these big wild cattle that they had up in the north of the land, up in what's called the Golan Heights today. And those are the fierce and powerful enemies that are assailing him. Now, it was common in their poetry, and you'll see it everywhere in the Psalms, to use this picture of wild beasts, of course, to refer to different people, to different kinds of enemies. And I take this to be a reference to Satan, first of all, and his fallen ones, and all of the demonic host who would have been really delighting in seeing the sufferings of the Lord. The devil is so cruel, the way that he assaults our souls, and these enemies are gaping at him like a roaring lion. But then he goes on to describe the scene of what he is experiencing. And it's so compelling, church, and so poignant to see this description. He says in verse 14, I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. Now, if you don't know what a potsherd is, in those days they had all the clay pottery, and when it broke, it would shatter into fragments, this dried, sharp fragments of clay that were really useless from that point. You couldn't do anything with them except scrape things with them. And so he says, I'm dried up like this, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That's a graphic description of being crucified, and yet crucifixion had not even been invented yet when David wrote these words around 1000 BC. Crucifixion, as we think of it, would not be invented for another several hundred years after that, and yet look at the description that David gave under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of this man's suffering. Notice first the dehydration. Do you remember what Jesus said on the cross? He said, I thirst. There was dislocation of joints, no doubt, as his body was distended and stretched out upon the cross, so that being stretched out, he could look at himself and he could count, as David says, all of his bones. His heart was melting like wax, and people have speculated that this perhaps even was the immediate medical cause of death, of being crucified, that the way that fluid would collect around your heart and your chest and all of those things, but bursting with the effort of sustaining life, but also, I believe, from the spiritual pain of grief that must have been so crushing. And you know what, friends? This is something that you and I, even in glory, will never understand. Can you imagine what it would feel like? We cannot even bear the sense of our own guilt. Do you know what I mean? That guilt can really drive a person to distraction, to insanity, sometimes if it's unresolved. And people do all kinds of things psychologically to cope with guilt. So we cannot even bear our own guilt or deal with it in the inner man. But here was Jesus, the sinless one, being made to suffer and feel the wrath of God against all the sin of all the ages. Is it any wonder that Jesus would have said, my heart is melting like wax? Then he describes this cruel crowd scene. The dogs, he says, have surrounded him. And that was a common epithet, a common slur that was applied by Jewish people to the Gentiles, to the Roman soldiers. And if the dogs represented the cruel Gentiles, then the assembly of the wicked was the nation of Israel, refusing and killing the one that God had sent to them. What a tragedy. It says they look and stare at him. And this is something which is very uncomfortable for us, certainly in our culture, but really in any culture, because we've been conditioned to think of the crucifixion a certain way because of our artwork and our media. But they look and stare at him because he was crucified naked. What a humility for a humiliation for Jesus, the innocent Son of God. And together, because it says the word they pierced his hands and feet. See, it was both Jews and Gentiles representing all of humanity that put him to death. The Apostle John tells us that the sign that proclaimed his kingship, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. It was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. And that tells us that Jesus must be Lord. He must be acknowledged as King by all mankind. And in the division of those three nations, there's also an acknowledgement that all of man must serve him. We must serve him with every part of our being, spirit, soul, and body. And those three nations would have corresponded to those things, our spiritual life and our intellectual life and our physical life. Jesus is Lord over all mankind and over every part of every man. In verse 19, he prays, "But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword and my precious life from the power of the dog." Your Bible, the way that it reads, it may say, "my darling." And so they had words like that that they would use to describe the soul, your very life, because it's the most precious thing you have. He says, "Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me." So Gentile nations were often represented as ravaging or ferocious animals. But now, I don't know if you noticed, but right at the very end there, that last phrase that I read, he now begins to express faith that God is really answering him. And we kind of turn a corner here in the psalm where he will now begin to make some pronouncements of faith, as we said we will see David do so many times in the psalms. In verse 22, he says, "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you." Now he starts to talk to us. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. My praise," he says, "shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before," or in the presence of, "those who fear him." So despite all of his sufferings, the suffering one is expressing confidence that he will be delivered from this trial. Praise the Lord. He will arise and he will again declare the name of God before his brothers. He will praise God, he says, in the midst of the church. And do you know that the book of Hebrews applies that scripture to Jesus, actually, in speaking about the fact that there is prophecy in the New Testament church? The writer of Hebrews applies that passage from Psalm 22 and says that it is a reference to Jesus speaking through prophecy in the middle of church gatherings. Isn't that awesome? He will praise God in the midst of the assembly. It's been pointed out by some of the commentators that although the Messiah briefly looks at his own sufferings, he can't help but always think of the church. You know, church, the church is always on Jesus' heart. Even when Jesus was on the cross, as you go through the flow of Psalm 22, he is thinking about what comes after the cross, that he will be reunited with his brothers and that he will declare the victory of God over death to his fellow believers and his friends. You're always on his heart, church. There follows there in that passage, there's a call you could see to the people of Israel to give glory to God. And he wants us to know. Jesus wants us to know that the cross is not ultimately a sign of God's disfavor or God's displeasure. See, contrary to what the Jewish leaders thought, certainly, when Jesus cried to the Lord God and said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" and went on through that prayer, he was heard. That tallies with what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. It was God's plan all along to do this. The Messiah was not forever cut off or forever despised by the Father. No, he was being struck for our good, and he was being struck for my benefit. Isaiah 53:10 says, "It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him," Christ, "he has put Christ to grief for our sake." Aren't you glad about that? The final section of the psalm tells us in a powerful way what will be the results, what will be the fruit of these horrors that the Messiah experienced in his dying love for us. What is the good? What is the fruit that will come of the cross? He says in verse 26, "The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever." In other words, Jesus is saying to you, be encouraged. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born. See, the message will keep going on from one generation to the next, and it ends with him saying this. They will declare what? That he has done this. So the result of the sufferings is this. Those who are meek will be satisfied. Those who put their confidence in him will live forever. And there's a word there that aside from the nation of Israel alone serving him, all the nations will now remember God. So there's a promise there in that passage that the Gentile nations also will join his ancient people and they will serve the true God together with Israel. All individuals, he says, small and great, will worship him and he will rule over all the nations. But it also seems to mention that there's going to be a special seed, a special people who will serve the Lord. And I can't help wondering, as many have, if this speaks of the church, a group of mankind who were really a mystery, who were a hidden group of people and not truly understood properly in the Old Testament times. But people would declare that God has done this, that he has accomplished all these things. Now, this will blow your mind. Some even say that in that last verse when he says he has done this, you can also translate it to say it, that it is accomplished or that it is finished. How about that? The final words are almost the final words that Jesus said there on the cross. In other words, we can really see and we can certainly suggest with some confidence that Jesus recited the entire psalm on the cross. This was his prayer. If he didn't recite it, he certainly intended people to look at it because he said the beginning of it and he said the ending of it from the cross. That we know. And he finished at that point saying, it is accomplished, which is also the very last line of this psalm. So this was a clue to his identity to anyone who's there that he was fulfilling the psalm and that he was the one of which this psalm speaks. There's something interesting here as well about this number, the fact that this is the 22nd psalm and concerns the number 22. You know, the salvation of God is wrapped up in Christ Jesus. It's all about him from start to finish. Jesus is what God wanted to communicate to this world. He's everything from A to Z. And if you were with us in the Revelation class, you remember that Jesus said he was the Alpha and the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and he's the end. Alpha and Omega are the first and last letters of the alphabet in Greek. And so Jesus is telling you when he says that, that he is everything from A to Z. Everything that God has, everything that God does, and everything that God wants for you is found in this man who came from heaven and endured those horrors for you and me. This psalm is the 22nd, and you may remember me saying that the first night that 22 is the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Now, screw your thinking cap on here with me for a second. Get more coffee, have another cookie if you have to. The number 22 is very important in Hebrew thinking because in Hebrew thinking it symbolizes light and it symbolizes a perfect work of God. It symbolizes a work in which God has done something complete and wonderful, something that only God could do. So, as I said, there's 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet and that represents everything that can possibly be said. God also made, in the account of creation in Genesis, God made 22 things. And the 22nd thing that he made was you and me. The 22nd thing was Adam. Jacob, or Israel, was the 22nd generation down from Adam. So he was the 22nd spiritual creation, in the sense, just as Adam was the 22nd physical creation. Are you okay? Don't faint yet. It gets even more interesting. You know the menorah that was always kept burning in the presence of God? There were 22 bowls in the menorah that fed the seven branches, and it was a symbol of light, of perfect light and the Holy Spirit. In nature, there's some things that are interesting there. If you have 22 and you divide it by God's perfect spiritual number of seven, that gives you a rough approximation of pi, close enough for government work. It's It's not precise, but it's off by only 0.04%. Interesting. And perhaps most significantly, there were 22 books in the Hebrew Bible, the way that the Jewish people counted them at the time of Jesus. The count now is shifted a little bit because in our Bibles, we have split some of the books that the Jewish people had together. But the way that the Jewish people counted them in those times, there were 22 books of the Bible to correspond with the 22 letters of the alphabet. So 22, very significant in their mindset. So we looked at Psalm 1 last week, and tonight we're looking at Psalm 22. And what I'm getting at is that the fact that this psalm was marked by God as being number 22 is another clue to us, or was a clue to them, that what is happening here is a completed work and a finished work. And what is the work? It's the finished work of salvation that is being revealed to you here in this psalm, because this covers the whole of salvation from A to Z. See, we start out in Psalm 1 last week saying, blessed is the man, and God shows us there the vision of the life of the righteous, and what does the life of the righteous look like. But in Psalm 22, because, you know, we need God's help to live that life, don't we? Okay, most of you not perfect, so in Psalm 22, Jesus finishes that work, making it possible for us to live the Psalm 1 life, all right? And he concludes it by saying, it is finished. So those first 22 psalms, ending with this one that we just looked at, are a picture of the perfect work of salvation. So it goes on, though. See, the next psalm, of course, is number 23. And what do you think comes after you have seen and experienced the finished work of salvation? Well, what comes after that is you enjoy the blessedness of that. You live in it. You experience God as the shepherd. And that's what Psalm 23 is all about. So Jesus paid it all. And he covers it all for us. And his death described here and the glory and the kingdom that come after it, they accomplish for us a perfect salvation. He's the Alpha and he's the Omega. He's the first and the last. He's the beginning and the end. And because of what he experienced here and what you see in Psalm 22, he is the perfect Savior. Amen. So I hand you back to your groups. God bless you.